We'll be looking at John 12, 27 through 36 this morning. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in the Word and prayer. God, You are truly, as those words proclaim and that we just sang, our only living hope, that we have no other hope in this life or the next outside of Jesus. No hope for a future, no hope for joy, no hope for life outside of You, God. May we be reminded of that constantly, especially as we are tempted so often to look towards other things for hope, towards relationships, towards jobs and finances and stuff, towards entertainment. God, there's so many things in this world that are calling for us to put our hope in, but God, You are our only hope. Father, as we look at Your Word, may that be true. Help us to understand what Your Word is saying to us this morning. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to take these truths, root them deep into our heart, that when difficult times do come, we may be able to remember the calling that You have placed on us, the purpose and mission that You have given us. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you had a choice to knowingly take a difficult path, would you choose to take it? If you understood that it was going to be the hardest, most difficult experience that you would ever go through, would you do it? Would you choose pain, heartache, depression, spiritual depravity? I would say that all of us in this room would decline when faced with that option. Well, we're going to see Jesus in that decision moment this morning, the moment of this decision, and we're going to see Jesus say yes to all the pain, all the sorrow, all of the spiritual depravity for God's glory and for our good, which will give us hopefully a deeper insight into the love that He has for you. To know that someone would choose those things, something that we cannot fully comprehend or fathom or know, the type of pain, the type of sorrow, the type of spiritual depravity, that someone would choose that, one, so that you wouldn't have to experience it, and two, so that they could be with you forever. So we're going to see that this morning. Look with me. John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. Should also be up on the screen there. Just this first part here. Jesus speaking. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So that's what we're talking about. This moment where Jesus is so troubled and at a decision time in a moment. Now, Jesus says some words here. We talked about it last week where He references His hour. This reference where Jesus speaks of the hour or the time is a reference to the cross, the moment when He would be crucified and killed. Again, throughout the book of John, we've heard Him say to different people at different points, "My hour has not come yet. The time has not come yet." And that means He's basically saying, hey, the moment of My death on the cross has not come yet. I still have some more earthly ministry to do. And so yet now we know that the hour is here. And we read here that Jesus is referencing this hour. Jesus, as He is thinking of this hour, is praying to God and expressing His torment. He is in agony. His soul is troubled at the thought of this hour, at the thought of the cross, at the thought of what is about to take place. So much so that He even asks God to save him kind of from this hour, to basically allow it to not happen. John's account is found here, but in the other Gospels, specifically Luke, it details this same kind of theme where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He is asking God, "If it is Your will, please let this cup pass." He is in such agony, as Luke recounts, that He's just sweating drops of blood. That's how much torment that He is going through in this moment. And as we read this, There's not too much detail here, but again, with the detail that I just shared from Luke, you would wonder, what is it that is troubling Jesus' soul so much so that he is ready to just bail and get out of it? Or that's in some aspect from his humanness, that's a little bit of his desire. What is it that made the mightiest being in the universe, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, scared, troubled? What could be so formidable and so profound and terrible and agonizing that he was scared of it? Is he that afraid of death? Or the physical pain that awaits, or the torture that will come? No, that is not the case here. All of Jesus' sorrow, his anguish, the torment and horror that he is experiencing at this moment have nothing to do with looming death or looming physical pain and torture. Jesus was anticipating in this moment himself taking upon the full wrath of God on the cross. The divine justice poured out on injustice. So what Jesus is thinking about and thinking of and is being troubled by in this passage is the wrath of God that he is about to experience. Not the physical pain, not even death. He is afraid of the spiritual torture that he is beginning to taste now and experience. One commentator, William Lane, said this regarding the passage here. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety Jesus experienced was not just the shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. Thousands of other men and women have faced death with poise and peace. It was rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and now anticipates alienation from this Father. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open up before him, and he staggered. I would remind us that Jesus, whose experience since eternity past, since forever past, and his experience as we read in the Gospels, walking this earthly life, all throughout that time, Jesus had this perfect, holy, amazing, unblemished relationship with God the Father. Something we have never had. We have always been tainted by sin. So we don't even understand or come close to what that eternally unbroken relationship is like with God. That whenever Jesus, throughout his eternity past and his earthly ministry during the 3 years he walked this earth, whenever he turned to the Father in prayer or in communion, heaven opened up and God's presence and life and love flooded his soul. That was Jesus' constant experience with God the Father throughout all of his time. And we know that God is the source of all love, all life, and all wholeness. And that when you sin, you are turning away from God to be your own Savior, to be your own Lord, to be your own boss and the God of your life, where you want to call the shots and you take charge. And when you do that, when we all did that, the natural consequence of that was broken relationship with God. Was the absolute fair and just judgment of our sin, and therefore the exclusion of God and this source of light, this source of love, and this source of wholeness. So sin brought separation. Sin brings separation. And Jesus is anticipating that separation that he has never felt. That exclusion, the spiritual darkness, the spiritually infinite disintegration that we call hell, Jesus is beginning to anticipate that, and he begins to become devastated at the thought of it. And again, we just cannot comprehend fully what's going on here, because no person has ever or will ever experience what Jesus went through on the cross. He endures the full wrath of God. a being that, again, has never for a moment in all eternity past experienced a slight crack, small break in the relationship to God the Father, and now to take upon the punishment and complete separation that God, from that God that he has always known perfectly. And the reason we would never experience that, whether or not you're a Christian or non-Christian, is because Jesus isn't taking the wrath of God due one individual and what they would feel. This is the wrath of God due every sin ever committed for all of those who would be children of God throughout all human history. So maybe, yes, an individual who dies apart from ever believing and repenting and placing faith in Jesus Christ, they experience separation from God in that moment, but that's for one person. The portion of wrath due that person, Jesus is taking upon the wrath, all of it, for every child that would come to God. This is devastating. The illustration that I'm about to share, I know, breaks down, but hopefully it can help some. Typically, when you think of in American culture, when you have a wedding, the bride's family, in our culture, would typically pay for the wedding and the reception. They would front the entire bill. And if you've ever been to a good wedding, you know that the reception is where the money's at, because there is food and lots of it. There are drinks and lots of it. There's dancing. There's photographies. There's trinkets. There's wedding party gifts. All the whole nine yards at most weddings, especially expensive weddings. And there is a lot of money involved. The average cost of a wedding in the United States is just over $34,000. That's like a car, like a brand new, really nice car spent in one moment. In my Asian culture, my background, my Asian family, which was more akin to ancient Near Eastern culture here that we find in the scriptures, I have cousins who paid well over, they borrowed money to pay well over $100,000 for their weddings. In fact, none of my cousins, I've got like 50 of them, I'm not kidding, my mom was one of 13, none of them spent less than $70,000 for their weddings. Endless food, endless drinks, going on until all hours of the night. And so for the parents of that bride, for the one footing the bill, there is an understanding to those beverages that no one else has. An understanding to that food that no one else has. An understanding for every song played that no one else has. The attendees of the wedding, they don't feel the cost of those things. So they're ordering seconds and thirds and fifths, even though they didn't finish what was first on their plate to begin with. They're ordering drink after drink after drink and just dialing up the bill. But the father of the bride feels the weight of that moment differently than the attendees, because he paid for it. The attendees experience the blessing, but they cannot fully understand the weight of it because they don't know what it costs. And so, like the attendees of a wedding, we will never truly know or feel the cost of our sin, the wrath of God, because we didn't pay for it. Jesus did. Jesus pays the cost of his own wedding. So, it wasn't the torture. It wasn't the anticipation of the nails or the crown of thorns or the physical beatings or even the emotional and psychological shaming that Jesus was to endure. It was the utter spiritual rejection, being cast out, forsaken, deprived of God's glory. That is what was troubling to Jesus in this moment. Let's keep going. Verse 27, the latter part, Jesus just declares that his soul is troubled, and he continues, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus is in anguish, but he is committed to expressing God's glorious love for humanity by following through with his mission. In the midst of his agony, Jesus reminds himself of God's will for his life. He reminds himself of his purpose. Jesus was absolutely committed to God's glory no matter what. Jonathan Edwards said this, speaking of Jesus' troubled soul here and his subsequent double downing on his mission. God brought him to the mouth of the furnace, to his raging flame, to see where he was going to go so he could voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. So when he took the wrath of God on the cross, fully knowing what it was, so was his love to us, infinitely the more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely the more perfect. So I want the truth of the text to stand, that Jesus loves you that much, that he is committed to God's glory and your good that much. But I think there's something that we can also grab as kind of a personal application to model in our own lives. At some point, all of us will be tempted to quit. When life gets hard and trials and loss come our way, when we get the bad news, when we experience physical suffering, when we experience emotional suffering, relational suffering, when family's not going the way we want it to go, when work's not going the way we want it to go, when school's not going the way we want it to go, when our future's not going the way we want it to go, we will all be tempted to quit. We will be tempted towards anger, tempted towards bailing on God, tempted towards stop coming to church, to stop praying, to stop reading our Bible, to stop sharing and showing the gospel to our community. We won't feel like pursuing God in those moments. And some of you may be in that moment right now. But like Jesus, the most important thing that we can do when we are faced with difficulty and temptation is to remind ourselves of God's will and purpose for our life. And that is to bring glory to God. To attribute value and worth and honor to the name of God and Jesus through our words and through our actions, both in the good times when it's easy to do, but in the bad times where it's much more difficult to do, but when people are able to look upon an individual who is suffering and going through such loss and difficulty, and their response is to glorify God, the power and impact of that moment is incredible. And we have the ability to do that because Jesus did it. And so when you understand what Jesus did for you, how he faced separation from God and endured hell on your behalf, if you can see the depth of your sin, the magnitude of the holiness of God, the power of his justice, and the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice and what he has done for you, when you realize that, when you experience that, you begin to glory in that. And you then remind yourself of your purpose and mission that God has given you on this earth to make disciples, to glorify his name. You will then experience the glory of God yourself. As we talked about last week in verse 26, that's one of the promises of God. Let's keep going. Verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So throughout what we're reading, we know and read here that there's an onlooking crowd. And this crowd, they hear the words from verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." They hear noise, which is God speaking there. And there's confusion among the crowd. Most of them thought when they heard that it was thunder. And while others, they thought it was an angel that had spoken to Jesus in that moment. And Jesus says to the crowd, "This was for you. This is another demonstration of God's power in hopes that you would believe." And Jesus tells them that this hour, the moment where he will be lifted up, that the cross, it will demonstrate judgment, victory, and the guaranteed homecoming of God's people, the ingathering of his sheep, of his children. And so Jesus' death not only makes it possible to offer salvation freely and truly to everyone, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, but his death also secures with certainty the bringing in of all of his sheep who have been scattered. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus says these things. He communicates the cross, the hour of him being lifted up, that it will satisfy God's judgment, accomplish victory, and gather his people. And still, the people hearing all of this, they're clueless. They don't get it. And you know, we are so far removed from this culture, and we're so far removed from the Jewish religion that we might think, well, yeah, I'm kind of confused reading that. But you need to understand, the Jewish people here, that's his audience, that's the crowd, they had their Old Testament memorized. They know he's referencing Isaiah 52 when he talks about being lifted up. And so they have a context and understanding that we don't have, and yet they're still clueless. They're confused. They don't get it. And so Jesus gives his final documented plea in the Gospel of John for the house of Israel to believe. This is his last plea for the Jewish people that is documented in the Gospel of John to believe in Jesus. And he says, and calls for him to walk in the light. He says, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. And so while I am, take advantage of it. And with this comes a privilege and a responsibility. The invitation that he's offering comes with a privilege and a responsibility. He says, if you believe, yes, you will see God's glory. If you believe in the light, you also will become a light yourself. Sons of light, he says. And so if you believe, you don't just see the light of Christ. You become children of the light, which means that you share in his bright and holy nature, that you shine forth the glory of God. Meaning you become a mirror of Jesus' light, refracting and reflecting it to others. So it's a call to not just be on the team, but to get in the game and make a play. To move from spectator to participator. To move from watching the game being played to playing in it. To move from watching others being blessed and loved to being a conduit of that blessing and love. And some of you need to hear that this morning. That you've been a spectator. You've been sitting on the bench. And God has been inviting you to come in, into the game, to make a play. You're on the team, but you need to contribute. And hear me, I'm not saying you need to contribute to earn God's love. But your contribution is a response of God's love towards you. God is inviting you into the game to be a vital participant. To be a co-laborer with Christ in the mission of redeeming all things to himself. The purpose of God's love and life to you does not terminate on you. Rather, it is designed to also move through you so that you would be an agent of love and life. So you're not just a recipient of God's love and life. You are also an agent and conduit on behalf of God of his love and life towards others. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. Your schoolmates. That the way that you use all of the time and all of the resources that God has given you would be a blessing to others, showing them the light of God, being true sons of light and daughters of light. That's the invitation of this passage. This passage ends with an invitation from King Jesus. As Jesus heads to the cross on his way to die, he invites us to come to him and to receive the blessings that his death will bring. And he appeals for us to believe in the light and to become sons and daughters of the light, to come out of darkness, out of sin, out of slavery, walk in the light. And so Jesus is offering you a home and an inheritance. He's offering you a seat at the royal table of God and an entrance into his kingdom of grace and love. But not to become fat and lazy and weak, but rather to use that home and to use that inheritance for his glory and his mission, and to perpetuate his kingdom to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your invitation. God, firstly, that you would offer us life. That we who have turned our backs on you, who have sought glory for ourselves, who have stolen from you, you would offer us forgiveness and reconciliation and love and kindness. But not only that, but then a purpose, a mission, a seat at the table and a responsibility in your kingdom to not just be a recipient of that grace and forgiveness and love, but a conduit of that grace and mercy and love. God, help us, all of us who are at different places, to take the next step in being a conduit of grace in another person's life. And God, help us also as we look at just the principle of you facing an extremely agonizing path. God, that we would remember your words and your commitment to your mission, that when we too face difficulty and hardship that may lie ahead, we would commit over and over again to our purpose and your mission in this life of glorifying you and making disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.